says he needs prayer. Yeah. I understand that. Okay, good. And Marie, hello to you. Good to see you. Let's pray then. Father, thank you again for the incredible word, your word out of heaven, truth. Thank you that you have put it in writing and you have preserved it for us. And Lord, it is incredible what it tells us, what it teaches us. The beginning and the end and everything in between is about you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing yourself and revealing the Trinity. And as Hines shares tonight, Lord, thank you for him and Gerda. Thank you for their faithfulness over the many, many years. Thank you for how you've opened up doors for them to travel around in Europe and other places to speak to people on these important issues that are being challenged by a world system that's all messed up and wrong. And Father, as he shares tonight, bless us, we pray, and bless him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Bill. Well, it's a privilege to speak about the first two chapters of Genesis tonight. As Bill said, I've spoken on topics related to this many different times, done a lot of research. Just to relate it to what Bill's message this morning, I get kickback, too, for what I believe in certain circles. In fact, my professor who I did my doctorate on, the first thing I heard when I went to, he was at his mailbox and he was talking with a fellow professor, and he said, you know, those Christians, they just believe because they need a crutch. So, and, you know, he's a scientist obviously, and both of them were, so that challenged me from the get-go. And as our kids grew up and went to secular schools, they were challenged with a lot of questions about origins. So, of course, I had to be able to answer those, right, as a scientist. And so I got into the whole creation-evolution controversy and became, somewhat knowledgeable about the issues and try to answer their questions. And I'm happy to say that all of our children passed the test. They all believe in the book of Genesis. And so I'm going to talk just about the first two chapters of Genesis because that is the foundation of our faith. And if we get that wrong, well, the faith that we build on top of that is going to be wrong. Richard Dawkins, a well-known atheist in London from Oxford University, said, and he grew up in the Anglican Church, he said, the reason why I left my faith was because I read Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, and came to believe that evolution is true. And therefore, I can now be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. I don't need God. And that's the danger that our kids have when they go to Christian school, grow up in the church, and then they're not getting answers to the questions that they ask, or they're just not taught that. Then when they go to secular university, they're challenged. And so what I try to do is try to help young people get those answers before they get into that situation. So let me just get into it here. What I'm going to cover is just how do those first two chapters of Genesis fit into the overview, the survey of the Old Testament, New Testament doing. I'm going to compare a little bit Genesis 1 and 2 with Revelation 21, 22. You know, they're the bookends of the Bible. And it turns out that they reflect on each other quite well. And then I'm going to talk about creation according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I'm not going to go through verse by verse. That's not the, you know, you'll be here all night doing that. I'm going to just give you the highlights of that. And then I'm going to show you that the rest of the Bible references those chapters. The authors of all the books of the Old Testament, all the authors of the books of the New Testament, they all come back and reference the first few chapters of Genesis. So they believe it's true. Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and 2, and he believes it's true, so we should believe it's true. And then I'm going to cover briefly what I call five compromising theories. That is, theories that not just, it's really church people have come up with, trying to get around the fact that scientists say that this Earth is, you know, 4.5 billion years old. The whole universe is 13.5 billion years old. The Big Bang is how we got here. Well, they try to reconcile that and make it harmonious with the first few chapters of Genesis. And that's where you get these compromising theory. And I'm going to show you just the highlights of why I think they're wrong, and then draw some conclusions, and then you can think of some questions as I go through this. If you have questions, we'll take some time to address those. And it's interesting that, here we have this cartoon, but these are not secular scientists discussing this. These are church people. You know, they come up with theistic evolution. In other words, they say God could have used evolution to get us here, couldn't he? Well, yes, he could have, but there's no evidence he did. You know, Alan was asking me beforehand, you know, how do evolutionists answer the question? You know, do they still believe that evolution is true? Well, they see the problems. They're starting to see the problems, but they haven't acknowledged it yet because they haven't come up with a better solution, a scientific solution yet. Okay, so first of all, how do we fit chapters 1 and 2 in? Well, Answers in Genesis came up with this graphic to show that all of biblical history can fit into these seven categories. Obviously, starting with creation, going to corruption, which is the fall, the catastrophe, which is the flood, confusion, where the languages were confused, the Tower of Babel, and then Christ's first coming, the cross, the sacrifice, and then the consummation, where we get the new heavens and the new earth. And that brings us into how do we compare those two? Genesis 1, 2, chapters 1, 2, and Revelation chapters 21, 22. Now, these are just a few verses which map from one section of the Bible to the last two chapters of the Bible. There are many more, but I'll just mention a few. Obviously, Genesis 1, 4 talks about the division of light and darkness. Yeah, that's clear. It was created with a division there. In the new world, the new creation, we have no night. There is no night. It's all light. In the creation story, verse 16, you know, the rule of the sun and the moon, the two lights in the sky. And they said one shines and one does not. Scientists know now that that is exactly true. And we're not going to get into the details how that is. But in the new creation, there's no sun or moon. River flowing out of Eden in chapter 2. And then river flowing from God's throne. Gold in the land, gold in the city. The tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And then the tree of life throughout the city in the new creation. And there's a bunch of other parallels. There's also parallels with chapter 3 of Genesis, but we're not going to get into chapter 3, which is the fall itself. So then people ask, well, who wrote the book of Genesis? And, you know, that's part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And, you know, we know Moses to be the author. Well, people say, how can Moses be the author? He didn't even live during that period of time. Well, and obviously Adam didn't live during the first chapter when the world was created. And, you know, somebody should have divided the first chapter into up to chapter 2, verse 4. That's the proper chapter division, if we think of it now, because that's the end of creation. Everything was created, it's all done. That's the accounts of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So that's the creation, and of course, Moses wasn't there, Adam wasn't there. That was recorded by God. You know, God inspired the author, Moses in this case, to write that. Well, how do we know about the rest? Well, if you look at Genesis, you'll see that there's about 11 places where it says, this is the book of the generations of. This is the book of the generations of. First one being Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, you know, and so on. So each person that lived during that period of time recorded their history, and then Moses is what we would call today as the general editor, putting all that together. So looking at creation according to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Well, the very first verse is important, obviously. It says a lot, and I'm going to cover that in a bit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's the significance of that? Well, obviously written by God, given to Moses. And we'll see that one statement refutes a lot of false gods and religions. And then I want to draw three key concepts from the creation story in chapter 1. And that is the days of creation, the kinds of living organisms that were created by God. You know, God created two kinds, as you'll see. And then the statement, and God said. Three important concepts. And you can see here, I've given you a bit here, every time, every day, it is said, you know, evening and morning, evening and morning. That's how we speak of a day. That is a day. You know, that's not a long period of time. That's a morning and evening. You don't see that kind of language in the rest of the Bible. That's very specifically, that is a day. And it names the day, it gives the number of the day. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on. So that's one thing to notice. But to say a little bit more first about the first verse in the Bible, and you'll see how this plays out in a minute here. There was a British philosopher, Herbert Spencer, who was a colleague of Darwin, and he was a scientist. He was given a prestigious award by the British Science Society at the time in 1903. And he was given the award for coming up with the concept or the idea that everything in our universe can be explained by five different things. Five things. These five things here. Space, matter, time, force, and action. Remember what the Greeks said? Everything can be explained in terms of water, air, earth, and fire to convert between them. Those four things. Well, we know that's not true. How did Moses, in verse 1 then, get this right? He wrote, you know, in the beginning, that's time, God, that's force, created, that's action, the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. Those five things. How did Moses get that exactly right scientifically? And it makes it's more remarkable yet, because in the book of Hebrews, you'll know that Moses was taught by the pharaohs in the courts of Pharaoh. And so he would have learned all the mythology of the Egyptians of his day. And you see, that certainly didn't appear in the first verse. And if you look at all of Genesis, you don't see any of that mythology. You know, I list some of the details here. We don't go on the details. Don't need to go on the details, but you'll see, for one thing, there's multiple gods. Okay, that's totally foreign to the Bible. I mean, that is idolatry. And then I said the other thing that one verse does, it refutes all the important idols, the gods, and the philosophies of man. You know, atheism, you know, God exists. That's atheism destroyed. Pantheism, you know, God is part of the universe. Well, that can't be true. God created everything that's here. So they're separate. God is transcendent. Polytheism, it's one God who created. It wasn't multiple gods like in the myths of the Egyptians. Materialism, matter had a beginning. Matter was created. God created matter. Humanism, you know, this is not man, but God is the ultimate reality. And then evolution, where it says, well, everything just sort of happened by chance, all living things happen by chance. No, God created all things. So totally knocks out the theory of evolution. And that's a whole other talk, you know, explaining to you from a science point of view how evolution is just not good science. Okay, then just summarizing the model of creation, you know, we take the Bible as God's inerrant word in its original form. God is a creator, and it says he created in 6 days. I showed you the figures there. He says in the first chapter that all creatures were created and reproduced after their kind. And I'll show you in a bit where that appears. Man is created in God's image, Genesis 1, 26, 27. Creation is dependent on God. Man has fallen and dependent on God. And from a science point of view and from a believer's point of view, it's important for me that the Bible and science be consistent. I mean, if God really is the creator of where we live, our universe, then he knows what he created. He left evidence for what he created. And God left us his word and his nature must match. We may not understand everything yet, but we're getting to understand a lot more than we used to. But I believe that there's one God, he is the creator, and he left us enough evidence to believe. And as I said before, it's important that Jesus and the authors of the New Testament books, they all refer to Genesis 1, chapters 1 to 11, as true history. Now, skeptics come, and even this fellow Frank that I debated comes to me and say, well, Genesis 1, chapter 1, and Genesis 2 don't agree with each other. How can that be? Well, you have to realize, and this explains it here in the highlighted form. First of all, Genesis 1 is history, chronological history. All these events happened day 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7, he rested. So then in Genesis 2, it doesn't regurgitate that history. What it does, it talks about man, what he did with the creation of man and woman and how they related to each other. Now, if you look at Genesis 2:19, it says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam. He said, oh, that's a different order. In Genesis 1, you know, all the animals are created first, and then Adam was created. Well, here, the animals are created, apparently, and then Adam's already there. And, you know, brings the animals to Adam. Well, no. If you look at the original Hebrew, that verb can be translated in two different forms, in past tense and past perfect tense. And so if you translate in the context that he had formed, God had formed the animals, he'd done that sometime in the past, then it's totally consistent with chapter 1 of Genesis. So the skeptics don't have anything on us on that. So that's how that's explained. And that is a valid explanation, I believe, for why that's written that way. And again, remember, Genesis 1 was written by God. Adam wasn't there. And then the generations of Adam were written by Adam. And that we have the recording there. Okay, the 6 days, getting back to that. It's clear, you know, the language in Genesis, 6 days. You know, what he created on each day. The earth, space, time and light, and that is sometimes called the lithosphere, that is the solid rock in the earth, and then the atmosphere, which is the air above it, and the water, and then the dry land and plants. And then we have the sun, moon, and stars, where the sun and moon and stars then provide the light, which they did not on day one, and then day five, the sea creatures and birds, which live in the atmosphere, the air and the water, and then the land animals and man, which live on dry land and eat the plants, etc. So there's sort of three parts of the environment, and then there's the, you know, filling in the bodies and the living material that live and use that environment. So is that 7 days? You know, is that real history? Well, if you go to Exodus 20, verse 11 in the law, what does it say? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. You know, he didn't do this in millions of years each day and then rest a million years, and it just doesn't work that way. Imagine if you had to wait a million years for the sun and moon to appear so the plants could grow. Yeah, the whole thing just doesn't hang together from a science point of view. And then Exodus 31 and a few other verses in the Old Testament, they all refer to the 6 days of creation. So evolution demands long ages. You know, evolution couldn't possibly work. You can't go from a simple living creature to a much more complex creature quickly. I mean, the mutation rate and the natural selection just couldn't work that fast. So they need long time to develop more complex living creatures. And that's where the long days come from. The Bible, we believe, talks about literal days. And as you see here, it makes a lot of effort to talk about the morning and evening, second day, third day. You know, these are days. You know, it uses the Hebrew word yom. And, you know, we use the word day. You know, sometimes we use the day in terms of periods of time. You know, in the days of Noah or in the day of, you know. So that's a longer period of time. But when it says specifically and uses numerals, that's one day. And there's no other place in the Old Testament where it uses, there are places where it uses numerals, and then it is one day. So that's the first important aspect there. Okay, Exodus 20. And then the other thing is people say, well, this isn't, if you read chapter 1 of Genesis, that's not true history. That's just a poetic statement, or it's allegorical, or it's not historical fact. And yet, if you read it, you know, it is very historical. I mean, it's written like other history statements are made in the Bible. So we have to treat it as true history. You know, in the beginning created God the heavens. That is real history. There's chronologies in Genesis 5 and other places in the book of Genesis. And then there's chronology in Chronicles and in Matthew and Luke. You know, they repeat these genealogies. So these are real genealogies. So we have to treat them as that. Okay, then we look at, what do some of the Hebrew scholars say? And I've got just a few quotes here. This is a Hebrew professor. He says, probably so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament, any world-class university who dares not believe that the writers of Genesis chapters 1 to 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which are the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. That's from a Hebrew scholar. He said, you can't read it any other way. And a second quote. Liberal scholars of both 19th, 20th centuries admit these are people, the liberal scholars are the ones that come up with long age ideas. But they have to admit that the text of Genesis is clearly meant to be taken in a literal historical sense. I mean, you can't treat it as allegorical or as poetry, although they would deny its claims to speak accurately to our space-time cosmos. So they'll treat it as allegorical. But they know it was written to mean one day. Okay, then, so that's the days of Genesis. Then the kinds of animals that are produced. I said the word kind is used 10 times in chapter 1 of Genesis. There are 10 major categories of organic life. Everything created after its kind and reproduced after its kind. 10 times. You think he meant kinds? Yes. A kind is not a species. It's different. It's more like a genus, you know, a family, a genesis, a family of cats, a family of dogs, etc., as shown here. I mean, even tigers and lions and panthers and house cats, and, you know, they're all members of the cat family. And so how do you get these different species? Well, there is, God created different kinds, and they have certain information. And through natural living, there are adaptations made by animals to the environment that they live in. And what happens, they don't add information to their genome or to their DNA. They lose information, okay? And so as certain dogs live in certain areas, you know, they adapt to the environment of that area, but they lose information. And so some of you, I hope nobody has poodles, because you can see that poodle has lost a bit of information over the ages. And so that's how you explain poodles. But the important thing in evolution, you don't add new information. You lose. You know, the natural selection, it is selecting from what's there, and you lose information. You don't add new information. Your genes don't get any better. In fact, there are creation scientists, and the best apologists for creation are those that scientists who used to believe that evolution is true and now no longer believe that and see that creation is really how it happened. There's a professor from Cornell University, a biologist, very well-known biologist. He used to believe in evolution, and he came to look at the genome and looked at the rate of mutations that we suffer. I mean, all of our bodies have mutations, and we just collect all those mutations over time, and our body, you might have noticed, is not getting any healthier over the ages. And as you and I age, we lose information, and our genes deteriorate because we're just getting more mutations. Unfortunately, we all age like that. And I won't go into the details of that, but he calculated the rate of mutations and how much information we're losing, and he can show that really we're devolving. We're not evolving. We're devolving. We're going downhill. Sorry to say it, but that's what it is. So one kind cannot transform into another kind. I mean, your cats are not going to turn into dogs or anything like that, so don't worry about that. They're distinct. And yes, there are variations over the ages, but it's all losing information. Okay, then, so the days, the kinds, and then if you look at your Bible in chapter 1, again, how does God create? Well, in every case, he says, "And God said." And God said. Genesis 1, verse 3, you can look that up. "Let there be light." And it was so. So God said, it was so, and then he said, it was good. Those three things go with almost all of those things that he created. And then at the very end, as you well know, Genesis 1:31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Well, that's the end of creation. So everything created, and it's all very good. So we'll get into this in a bit detail later, but can there be any death at this point? No. Everything's very good. Can Satan have fallen at this point? No. I mean, everything was very good. And, there's other verses in the Bible which back that up. So, three things. The days in Genesis, the kinds of animals, living organisms that were produced or created, and then, "And God said." And it was so. And it was good. So then, a few principles I want to review. What's the impact of this? Well, remember, God didn't create Adam as a baby and now you grow up and take care of yourself. No, he created him as a man. And Adam and Eve, both, they were mature. And so they appear to be old. Well, not old, but not babies, is what I'm trying to say. And in Genesis 2:1, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them, everything was finished." And you'll know, if you know any science about the first law of thermodynamics, I mean, the energy in the universe is constant. There's no more energy being created. Well, this is consistent with that. And there's a bunch of other verses in the Bible which are, totally consistent with science. Well, the other thing that we see is that death came, if we go further in the Bible, I mean, Romans 5:12, we read that death came with sin. Well, God said, if you eat of the tree of good and evil, you will die. And so there's both spiritual death and physical death that happens. And so fossils must have appeared, since there was no death before the curse, which happens in chapter 3. Fossils appeared after the curse. That's when the fossils appeared. So we have to interpret the fossil record in that way. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And you'll be happy to know that Adam had no problem with his mother-in-law. He didn't have one. So Old Testament references to creation. I mean, how do we know this is true? Well, every author of the Old Testament refers to creation. What happens in the book of Genesis, first 11 chapters? Moses in Exodus 31:17 is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Joshua, Hezekiah, Kings, Chronicles, and Nehemiah, they all refer to creation. And these are just a smattering. There's, tens, probably a hundred of them that refer to creation. You can't see this, but this is the genealogy that is in Chronicles and in Luke and in Genesis. And you see that leads to Christ. So if the chronology is not there, then how can Christ be who he claims to be? So it all hangs together. And then New Testament references. Every New Testament writer refers to the early chapters of Genesis. Christ referred to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. And this one you know well, Mark 10, 6 to 9, that is up here. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And that goes right back to Genesis 1, 27. He created them male and female. Adam and Eve, back to this morning, not Adam and Steve. So almost all New Testament books have references to Genesis chapters 1 to 11, and especially to the first two chapters of the Bible. Every chapter, except chapter 8, is referred to somewhere in the New Testament. Every New Testament writer accepted these early chapters as historically accurate. And if you review history of the early church fathers, you know, it was said, well, all the early church fathers didn't believe in a young earth, you know, six-day creation. Well, if you go back to their writings, they did, in fact, believe and preached a young earth view. So what happens if we just take the first 11 chapters of Genesis out of the Bible and said, well, that's just allegorical. This is sort of, you know, they couldn't explain it in science terms, so here it is. It just sort of, well, God created. Well, if Adam wasn't a real person, then how do we get this chronology? I mean, it just can't hang together. So it removes all of true history from Genesis. It removes the foundation from all future history. It rejects the teachings of Peter, Paul, the apostles, and of Jesus himself, because they all refer to those 11 chapters in their writings. And then eventually it leads to apostasy. And I can give you example after example. John Templeton, a colleague of Billy Graham, fell away from the faith because he came to believe that evolution is true. He couldn't accept the fact of pain and suffering in the world, and he fell away because of this. You know, losing belief in the truth of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So that's true history. How do people come up with what I'll call compromising theories? Well, these are two good books which I've used as sources. They don't cover everything, but they cover a lot. Jonathan Sarfetti, who was one of the speakers at the Equation Conference here this past last weekend, he wrote this book, Refuting Compromise, which refutes the compromise of, you know, old age Earth. You know, trying to make Genesis fit into a long period of time, multiple ages. And these are five commonly known compromise theories, I'll call them. And the first one that came about was the gap theory. And then, these other, which I'll get into. And then we'll just look at these briefly. I'll point out some of the problems with them. And then we'll come back and summarize. And then you can think of some questions. So, what do you use as a foundation for what you believe? Do you take the Bible as true as it is written in the Bible, as in its original form? Or do you do like Richard Dawkins did, said, well, evolution is science and it's true, therefore I don't need God, I don't need the Bible. You know, what do you base your belief on? And so that's our challenge. Some would say that first chapter of Genesis is allegorical. It's not true history. It just, well, these are sort of, that's all they could think of because they weren't there, for one thing. And so they make it sound not historical, ahistorical, or supra-historical, and essentially not describing what really happened. In other words, not saying that Adam was a real man. So it treats Genesis' account as a myth, as a perhaps poetry sung to the glory of the Creator God, or a cosmology like many of the other the epics written by the Egyptians, by the Greeks, in the other cultures of the day, they were myths. They, you know, those gods didn't really exist. They just made them up. And but that's not what Genesis is. It really is historical. Adam was a historical person. We accept Genesis as a chronological account of something that actually happened in creation. Genesis 1-2 offer us correct and satisfactory information concerning creation and prehistoric time. It goes beyond the reach of available historical sources. You know, obviously, you know, nobody was there during the creation period, no man. So it goes beyond that, and we believe that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we take it as a positive, true, real historical record of things that happened in the creation period. So how do we come up with, mostly theologians come up with compromising theories? Well, what they're trying to do is they say, well, the scientists say that the Earth is millions of years old. Our universe is billions of years old. So the question is, where do I fit that in to Genesis chapter 1? How do I fit that in? So the biblical history timeline goes from the creation, you know, through the flood, the genealogies that we saw, to Christ, and then to our present period of time. So how do I fit millions of years into these 6 days? Well, a theologian came up with a solution in the 1800s and said there's a gap. Let me finish this here. Dwayne Gish, who's a apologist for ICR, the Institute for Creation Research, he passed away last year. He was in his early 90s. And he spoke on creation, the truth of creation, very enthusiastically, and wrote a lot of books on this topic. Concept of a frog turned into a prince in an instant. We consider that's a fairy tale, right? Can't happen, fairy tale. Well, how about 300 million years? We can turn a man, we can turn into a man. That's science. So one's fairy tale and the other's science. How can that be? You know, you've got to be consistent when you deal with these facts. Many Christians are so convinced that evolution is true that they feel they need to harmonize scriptures with science. The problem with that approach is every time that science changes, you know, they're going to have to modify scripture to correspond to the new so-called science. And, you know, and I can show you that evolution from a science point of view is not true. I don't need the Bible to show you that. I can just tell you from science. And good scientists can, will agree with that. But many scientists stick to their philosophy of evolution because they don't have another acceptable alternative. So they're trying to harmonize scripture with science. So the question, are we willing to change scriptures every time a scientific theory is debunked or modified? I don't think so. Well, here's one innovative solution. This is the first compromise. And they say there's a gap between Genesis 1, verse 1, and verse 2. How do they know that? Well, they twist the language of those two verses to say this, you know, using the term I used before, you know, formed and had formed, playing with that language to come up with a supposed gap. And they use two different verses to support that. There's a verse in Isaiah 45, verse 18, which uses language similar to what's used in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis. And they said, yeah, that proves it. Well, that's all there is, really. And then they point to 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6, and say it talks about the world that was. And they said, that refers to the world that was in the gap. Well, if there's no gap, what does it refer to? You know, all other commentators refer to that as Noah's flood. That's the world that was. Peter is talking about the flood in Noah's day. And that's what he's referring to. So they assume that the geological ages, you know, they look at the layers of geology and say, that's long periods of time. Well, there's science that shows you, you know, those layers don't take long to form. Just look at the Mounts and Helens. You know, the layers there, 600 feet tall. They were formed in days, months in some cases. It doesn't take millions and billions of years to do that. But they assumed that everything was happening slowly back then as it's happening today. They assumed that the geological ages occurred before the creation week, before the 6 days of creation. So they put those geological ages in here. And then they take the 6 days of creation. So God, you know, apparently made an earth that wasn't to his liking and destroyed that, and then recreated in the later verses of first chapter of Genesis after a long period of time. So, but you can't find any good support from that, and it has these problems. You know, death before sin. I mean, the fall didn't happen till chapter 3. So those geological ages which contain all the fossils, that indicates death. Where did that death come from? So that doesn't, you can't explain that. The fall of Satan, we know from the Bible, happens after Genesis 1:31, because God said after his creation it was all very good. So Satan didn't exist. And then there's scientific problems with the gap theory. There's no evidence of any monstrous cataclysm that occurred that would be required like this, you know, that big gap. And then we go back to Exodus 20, verse 11, you know, this six-day creation. So you can't support it from science, and you can't support it from Scripture. So, you know, it is sort of falling away. But it was probably one of the first critical compromise theories. And then we have probably one of the worst ones of all, which is theistic evolution, which says that, well, God could have used evolution to bring us here. Yes, he could have used any method he wanted to. But again, from a science point of view, there is no evidence for that. I mean, evolution as a science theory doesn't hang together. Because they want to accept the fact of evolution. Dawkins uses the word evolution is a fact. He wants you to believe that it is true. And yet, if you read his books, you know, even he uses language like in his book, The Greatest Show on Earth, which is about 400 pages long and supposed to show the science of supporting evolution. He uses terms, it could have happened this way. It might have happened. He doesn't say it did happen and here's the evidence, because he doesn't have the evidence. So it's conjecture. But they call it fact. They call it fact. And therefore, many students today believe that, well, it must be true. But it's not. Okay, then, you know, the problems. Well, how do you deal with kinds? I mean, kinds don't go across the boundaries. You don't turn a cat into a dog or you know, a cow into a horse or anything like that. They're all separate kinds, and they don't change one to another. So that's totally inconsistent, and there is no fossil record which would show that kind of transition. I mean, the science doesn't support it. The fossil record does not support it. There's just too many missing links. And mutations, and I'm not going to go into that here, but mutations, most mutations are bad. To get progressive, better, and more complex living organisms, you need good mutations. Well, most of them are bad, so they're not going to multiply one after the other and get better and better. They're going to get worse and worse. So, and the other problem, humans are modified animals rather than created in God's image. Theological contradictions, I mean, all these attributes of God, you got to throw them by the wayside because they don't agree. Evolution doesn't agree with this. So I'm going to skip over this. Then we come to a third one, which is called progressive creationism, and that is like theistic evolution, but it does not involve evolution. This is, if you've heard of the name Hugh Ross, he's an old earth creationist. He believes in the Bible, but he takes the ages to be long ages rather than, you know, literal days. And he also is trying to reconcile, you know, what he considers as evidence for long ages with the Bible. And But to do that, that means that death also happened, you know, long before the fall. And there's other things that just cannot be explained. I mean, if man really were formed much, much later than the beginning of creation, then when did man get a soul? You know, did God just plant a soul into Adam? That was the first real human being. And the others are humanoids or some other hominids or whatever. I mean, when did that happen? There's nothing in the Bible to tell us anything like that. Okay. In the interest of time, I'm going to skip through some of these here. And the day-age theory, that's just it's progressive creation, really. That you take each of those 6 days and you say each of those days, well, each day is a millions of years long. So you take the chapter one literally, except you turn the day into a long age. And they use 2 Peter 3:8 to justify that. He says, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Well, yeah, that's true, but that has nothing to do with creation. It doesn't refer to creation. So they take it out of context and use it for their own purposes. That's what we call, it's not exegesis, you know, where you take the Bible and extract the meaning from it. You put the meaning into the Bible. You do it in a different way. So the problem with that, it's unacceptable on exegetical or scientific grounds. You know, if you look at the meaning of the word day, yom, from the Hebrew word yom, and I've got a few here. If you look at how the word yom is used throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, you'll see it is translated in different ways depending on the context of how it's used. You know, it's translated as time, sometime. You know, we will say in the days of the revolution or something like that. Well, that's a period of time. And who knows how long ago that revolution was. It's a period of time. But it's translated as a day 1,200 times in the Old Testament. And so it has to be translated in terms of the context in which it exists. And, of course, in the context of Genesis chapter 1, we have the morning and evening, number of days. It's clear it's talking about days. Okay. Okay, then the other thing that's a real problem for those that believe in evolution, that God could have used evolution, well, you look at the order in which things were created in the Bible. You know, matter, earth before the sun and the stars, the atmosphere, you know, I showed you that order before, oceans, light, trees, man, etc., creation completed. Well, here in evolution, you have the sun and stars before the earth, you have land before the oceans, sun, the earth's first light, man before, or woman before man, but because of genetics, rain before man, and creative processes are still going on. What's going to stop them? Okay, and we know from Genesis that the creation was completed and that the amount of energy in the system is done, and that's consistent with the laws of physics. Okay, then we have the other big problem is the identification of geological ages with evolutionary suffering. You know, if you have these long ages, you're going to have a lot of death happening within those ages, in those 6 days, before the fall. And, you know, God doesn't talk about death until chapter 3 of Genesis at the time of the fall. So we see here, if you look at Genesis, remember I said in Genesis 1:31, God pronounced it all as very good, very good. Everything was completed. It's all very good. So you can't have death. You can't have fallen angels. And then in chapter 3, we get to cursed is the ground. And then Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered. And that goes back, you know, the one man, which is Adam. And so death spread to all men. Romans 8, first as well, the whole creation groans. And 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, by man came death, for in Adam all die. And then Revelation at the end, chapter 21, no longer any death. So that's the biblical order of things. And the order, you know, required by evolution is totally different. And death actually is part of evolution process. Death is good for evolution because it helps move things along. And as you know, those of you that were here last Sunday night when Jerry Bergman talking about, you know, what Hitler was doing. He was trying to help evolution along by killing off the undesired races. So, and the other thing is, you know, there's no fossils before the fall. And then the last theory, and this is a more recent one, called the framework hypothesis, does not treat Genesis as true history. It just say it's all allegorical. This is the framework for history, but don't try to attach any specific meaning to those days. So it treats it as a literary framework. I'm not going to take the time to look at these verses here, but if you were to look up Psalm 19, you'll see what we call synonymous parallelism. In other words, the verse has two parts, and it describes the same thing. One thing in part one, and the second thing in part two, and they're parallel to each other. They say the same thing, just using different words. That's Hebrew poetry. And another example is antithetical parallelism, as we find in Proverbs. And that is, you know, the wicked does this and the just does that, all in the same verse. So it's antithetical. English poetry, as you know, it's the kind of, I'm a poet and I didn't know it. You know, they rhyme. That's poetry in English. Well, certainly that's not how Genesis reads. And Genesis also does not read like this, you know, in Hebrew. So they justify it in very strange ways, and I'm not going to get into the details, but essentially saying that the first 3 days refer to the days of the kingdom of God, and days 4 and 6 refer to the ruler of the kingdom. We won't try and justify that. So in summary then, you know, even professing Christians seek to harmonize Scripture with the assumed evolutionary history of the earth and man. Assumed evolution. They assume evolution is true because a lot of scientists say evolution is true. Therefore, it must be true. You know, I get that pushback saying, you know, the scientific consensus is that evolution is true. And so you must be wrong. Well, that didn't work too well for Galileo or Isaac Newton when they came up with new paradigms. You know, they fought through. And there are thousands of creation scientists who either I think like they do or they think like I think. But, you know, we all can see the fallacy in evolution. And there's more and more. That padre of creation scientists is growing. And we can refute all these compromising theories. So these force one to, if you believe these compromising theories, they force you to reject Genesis, the first few chapters, as either, not truly scientific or not truly historical. And as I said before, if you cut out the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you cut out the foundation for the whole biblical system. So this belief in the first two chapters is very important. In fact, the belief in all the first 11 chapters until we get to the time of Abram, you know, after the flood, etc., is also very important. It is to be treated as literal history, as things that happened. That's how the writers of all the other books of the Bible saw it. That's how Jesus himself saw it. So they believed it was true and taught it as such. The other thing we should realize, and this is just a side note, is that everything in chapters, well, I shouldn't say everything, but many things in chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis, you see the origination of things, the origin of the universe, the origin of life, the origin of man, the origin of a woman, the origin of marriage, the origin of laws, you know, the origin of sin, the need for salvation, forgiveness. Suffering and death are recorded in those first 11 chapters. The start of the fossil record, the rainbow promise, and you know all these things. Languages, society, all these things are noted in the first 11 chapters. So in conclusion, creation, and particularly what's noted in chapters 1 and 2, is an essential truth spoken of the Bible. And as Paul warns us in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And as Paul also says, we are to be good Bereans, and we are to test everything that we're told. And, as a scientist, I test things like the theory of evolution because I can see the fallacy in it. But you should test everything that I say too, and make sure that you can see that it's true and point out, any faults that may be spoken to you. So the challenge is in your court as well as in my court. So I'm going to end with that and see if you have any questions. And just to note, I'm going to, this lecture I'm going to put up on my website, and you can see the website addresses there. All of my lectures I put up on the website, and so other people can use them, and many people from around the world do actually ask me for permission to use some of the slides that I produce. And some very interesting requests. In fact, even one from Kuwait, where some of the Muslims, wanted to use a lecture on intelligent design that I did and be able to show it in their community there. Well, probably in their home, not outside their home. But that's interesting. And also, for those you don't know, I do have a lending library. All these books and DVDs I use as reference. I can't read them all at once. If somebody wants to borrow some, you can see what I have online. They're all listed online. And just let me know if you want to borrow that. But so anybody have any questions on any of this?
How do you defeat carbon dating?
Speak a little louder.
How do you defeat carbon dating?
Okay. Carbon dating. Carbon comes in forms of carbon 12 is the most prevalent isotope of carbon, but there's also carbon 14, which is radioactive, and that's produced in the atmosphere. And when we breathe and exhale carbon dioxide, it goes into the atmosphere, and it's in our bodies. I mean, the carbon 14 is in our bodies as well. It has what we call a half-life of 5,730 years, and by that means that the number of carbon 14 atoms, the number of radioactive ones cuts in half in 5,700 years. So when the living organism dies, the production of carbon 14 stops in the body. And so the carbon 14 decays. So you start out with, let's say, a million atoms in your body. After 5,700 years, somebody holds up the Geiger counter and they'll see half of that. So it goes in half every 5,700 years. So after 10,000 years, after 100,000 years, it goes from one to a half to a quarter to an eighth and so on, a very small fraction. After 100,000 years, you shouldn't even be able to measure any carbon-14. And so anything more, if you do a test, anything more than 100,000 years, you shouldn't find it in that organism. However, it turns out, and things like diamonds is one of the hardest materials on Earth, and it contains carbon. There should be no carbon-14 in it because it's supposed to take millions of years, according to secular scientists, to produce diamonds. Yet, carbon-14 is found in diamonds. It's also found in coal. Deep in the ground. It shouldn't have any carbon-14 if the coal really is millions of years old. And, scientists today have shown that you can actually produce coal in a very short period of time through some chemical processes. So it's possible to do. And the problem with any dating using radioactive material is the fact that we don't know how much radioactive material was in that sample when the organism died. So we don't know the starting point. You have to know the starting point. So when you measure it, you can see how much is gone. And the other thing we don't see is how much contamination occurred with that radioactive sample over time. So do those two things, it makes it very tough to get an accurate age. And in some cases also, when they use two different kinds of way of measuring age, they get two totally different answers. So which one is right? And volcanoes are the worst kind of thing, because volcanoes, they produce rock like today. And yet if you do some radioactive measurements on that, you get millions of years. How can that be? So the credibility of some of those measurements are suspect. Others? Question two.
Okay. Did reptiles live upwards of 1,000 years?
Speak up.
Did reptiles live upwards to the same amount of years as did man, Adam 920 years, Methuselah 969?
I don't know about the age of some of those old reptiles. Are you referring to today or earlier?
In Genesis. God created alligators.
Yeah.
At the same time that he created Adam, which he did,
in essence, did alligators live or have a lifespan of 920 years?
Yeah, I don't know how long they lived then. I don't have any information on that.
So the one theory...
Why don't you use the mic, sir?
The one theory, if you will, that I've heard on multiple occasions, if you will, from young Earth scientists, that reptiles never cease their growth.
Yeah, they tend to continue to grow.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So the example being that, or a theory being that, if an alligator were to live for upwards of 1,000 years, how big would that be? And then there's your explanation for dinosaurs. And I didn't know if you had any.
Yeah, no, I don't have any information on that. That's a good question, though, because, you know, did they grow to become dinosaurs? I don't know the.
This was not in your subject matter, Genesis 1 and 2, but because it's such a major issue in the secular universities and the grade school and high school and all that, has to do with the trying to support evolution based on the fossil records. And millions of years it took for this and all that. I know you have the answer, but you didn't give it tonight, so maybe you would now.
Yeah. Darwin in his book, Origin of Species, you know, he was, in some sense, a good scientist, because he devoted a whole chapter in his book to saying, these are things that could falsify my theory. And one of them was fossils. He knew when he wrote the book that he didn't have the fossil record evidence to prove that evolution was true. But he thought over the years that scientists, paleontologists, would find enough fossils to show that there's a link between, you know, the different living organisms. However, over those 150 years since he wrote the book, we haven't found credible transitional fossils. Dwayne Gish, who I mentioned earlier, he wrote a book back about 20 years ago. He said, and he called it, "The Fossils Say No." He studied that. He's a biologist, so he knows the anatomy of different living creatures. And he couldn't come up with any credible examples of that. And then 10 years later, he wrote another book, and he said, "The Fossils Still Say No." Now, and I was mentioned to Alan before, there's a, you know, people are very interested, well, how about our ancestors? You know, what about Lucy, for example? Lucy is a fossil that was found in Africa, and said, that fossil is a precursor of man, early man. And as evidence, they used, you know, the structure of the pelvis, the structure of the legs, and the feet and all that to show that. Well, if you look at the evidence they used, you know, in the museum, they show Lucy, who is, I think, 3.5 feet tall or so, if you stretch him up, said he could probably walk upright because of the structure of the pelvis bones, and also the length of his, the ratio of the length of his arm to the foot is such that it is about halfway between the ape today and what man's ratio of arm to leg is. You know, apes have very long arms, and so their ratios are much higher. And so the ratio they came up with was in between. So that's good evidence for transition. And the third thing was the hair, or the feet bones. You know, they showed feet bones in the picture which look like human feet. Well, they didn't find any human bones, human feet bones, at the location. Where'd they get them from? Well, they found some footprints in a different country in Africa and put them together with it and said, well, that's because the footprints were about the same layer as Lucy was found. And they just put those together and made a make-believe character out of that. And so it is a false piece of evidence, you know, just put together by an artist. It showed hair on the feet bones. Well, how much hair would it have? Fossils don't preserve hair. So they had to guess at it. So the whole thing is made up. And why don't they throw it out? Well, they don't have a better one yet. When they get another one, they may throw it out, and as they did with previous examples. And so that's the problem with the fossil record.
And then the other thing about the fossil record, I think, is that we believe instead of millions and billions of years old, it's a worldwide flood that brought them on so quickly.
Yeah.
It didn't take millions and billions of years to produce them.
Well, fossils, as you know, can be formed very quickly in a flood, in the mud, the sediment that covers them. I mean, if you believe in the geological layers, which are laid down very slowly, you know, over time, but very high, well, you can't form fossils that way, because by the time the fish dies and starts to go to the bottom, somebody's going to eat him up. You know, unless he is covered immediately with the sediment, it's not going to form a fossil. So fossils have to be formed in a catastrophic environment, like a flood. And we believe that, you know, most of the fossils were produced during the Noah's flood. Speak up or use
the... I'm just interested, is there something new again that's coming out in
creation science? Are there new things now that are being discovered we didn't know 15 years ago? And then the other thing is, with the new discoveries of smaller and smaller molecular atomic particles, is that affecting evolution and creation and those sciences?
Yeah, you mean physical particles like
the
boson, the God
mm-hmm,
particle,
yeah,
and all that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that has nothing to do with evolution per se. This was a particle that was supposedly conjectured by Mr. Higgs, a scientist from Britain, and they presumably found the particle in the accelerator in Switzerland, you know, last year, as a matter of fact. They think that's what it is. They haven't shown it to be 100%. But that has nothing to do really with beginning. It just completes the particle model, what we call the standard model of all the particles. We think of everything being made up of atoms, of protons, neutrons, and electrons, and neutrinos, and stuff like that. There are actually smaller particles called quarks and bosons and stuff like that, which are only exist at very high energy levels if you bombard, you know, those particles with high-speed protons.
Thinking maybe as it affecting the Big Bang theory or the theory of beginnings and things like that, has that changed any of those thinkings? And then the other question was about just creation science itself. Does it have something recently new that seems to be good that's coming
up? Yeah, there are a lot of new things being found out. There are many active creation scientists that spend their day, you know, doing research and analyzing and writing papers on this. You know, Jerry Bergman is one of those that was here. Sarfetti, who spoke at the Creation Conference, he does that for a living as well. There are three or four large organizations, you know, Institute for Creation Research, ICR, used to be California and now in Dallas, and Answers in Genesis. They have a museum up in Kentucky, And then the one that was here for the conference, Creation Ministries International. Those are three very large organizations who spend a lot of effort. And they publish technical journals, and they also publish journals for the average folk, you know, non-scientist. And so that's, yeah, a lot of good stuff's coming out. And a lot of things that, since I speak on topics to do, you know, with science and evolution, showing that evolution is not good science, in the area of biology, DNA, DNA is the information in our living cells. And when people like Dawkins, who's a rabid atheist, is asked the question, well, where did that DNA come from? Where did the information come from, the DNA? He hasn't a clue. He can't answer it. He said it must have evolved here somehow because we're here, aren't we? That's all he can say. And the only difference between dead material and living material is that one thing, information, and that's in our DNA. And that's very complex information, which just cannot happen by chance. So we're finding out a whole bunch more about DNA and living material, and that is being written about.
Personal question. How are you and Frank doing? Have you met with him since your last debate?
My debating friend.
Your debating friend.
Yeah. Yeah, this, for those of you who don't know, I did a debate with a skeptic friend of mine who is challenges me in my faith, and he said, well, why don't we just carry this dialogue in the public and do a debate? I said, nah. Well, eventually we said, okay, we'll do it. So we did it in February, and he challenged me, and I challenged him and what he believed, and so we're still having discussions, and actually I gave him a copy of John MacArthur's Bible with a commentary in it and said, you know, next time you say, you know, this prophecy did not come to pass, check what the Bible commentary has to say first before you challenge me with that, because it's been addressed already. Many of the questions have been addressed. I'm going to have another discussion with him tomorrow morning over coffee. And talking about design, because I see design as evidence that a creator exists. I mean, you can't explain what we have in this world without believing in a designer. I mean, this laptop didn't just, you know, fall from the sky or an explosion and of parts and then just happen to fall together. No, somebody designed and built that. And you can look at some very simple things that are designed. You can't explain them just by chance. And so I'm going to have a discussion with him and straighten him out on that.
Another thing about the day-age theory, some of us older people will remember very well, when it was strictly the King James Bible, and C.I. Schofield put out his notes, I think that they're right there at the very beginning promoting this day-age theory.
Yeah, it was the gap theory that he was promoting.
Okay.
Yeah. And that's how a lot of people came to believe in the gap theory, too, because it was in the commentary. So you have to be very careful and discerning. Okay, I think we've...
Thank you, Heinz, for doing that for us. It was so important to have that foundational material before we get in. You might think, well, if this is a Bible survey and we only go through chapters 1 and 2, that's not how it'll work. The next time when we do meet for the Old Testament survey, we'll be dealing with the whole book of Genesis, and it will have to do with the theme and purpose and so forth and just kind of guide through. But it will be a challenging thing, a blessing. But we need to get the foundational thing, and thank you for doing that for us. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, thank you for truth. Lord, you want your people to be discerning. You want us to study to see whether these things be so or not. We thank you as well that science and the Bible, true Bible, exegesis, they do support one another because you are God, you're the author of both, and Father, you're reliable. We thank you for that. If you're not reliable for that, Father, we're not sure that you're reliable for salvation. We're not sure about where everything's going to head on this planet, in this universe, but because you are who you are, we know it's truth, and we live and we stand by that, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.